Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and to this passage beginning at verse 25. Whenever we turn to such a passage of Scripture as this, we do, of course, stand in special need of the illumining ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the help of God's grace, that we may be led through the passage with understanding, not because it is a particularly difficult part of Scripture to understand, certainly not because we are unfamiliar with it and its new territory to us, but precisely because we are so familiar with it and tend to feel, therefore, that we understand everything that is to be understood in it, and that its message is as familiar to us as the story. The Good Samaritan has become a familiar figure, not just to those who know their Bibles, but to many who don't. An excellent organization has been named after it, as you may know. People use the phrase very readily. You will find people asking you to do them a good deed and saying, "Would you like to be a good Samaritan to me?" And we know immediately what they mean. He is indeed, in the minds of many people, the archetype of what a Christian really is. The trouble is, we so often use and apply the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach the reverse of what Jesus actually intended. And that's why we need the special help of the Holy Spirit in understanding this parable, to clear our minds of false notions and to give us understanding of what the message of this remarkable story is. There are three main figures in the passage, you would have noticed as we read it together. The lawyer, who asked the question of Jesus in verse 25. Jesus himself, who responded to what the lawyer asked him. And the Samaritan, the key figure in the story. Now, I think it may be helpful for us to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan within that framework this morning, and to look first of all at the questions asked by the lawyer. Secondly, at the answer given to the second of them by Jesus. And thirdly, at the issue raised by the Samaritan. Will you look with me first of all then at the questions asked by the lawyer? Because if we are going to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to pay careful attention to this lawyer and his questions. The common approach to the parable of the Good Samaritan is to truncate the story. That is, to separate it from its environment and from what immediately precedes it, and remember the story for its own sake and use it for itself apart from the question which produced it. You'll perhaps know that the lawyer who asks the question in the Gospels is not a man who practices the law, as in our terminology, not a solicitor or a barrister, or anybody who belonged to that world. So you must not, if you have an antipathy towards lawyers, use Jesus' "woe unto you lawyers" to be a biblical condemnation of them. They were really expositors of Scripture, professional teachers of the law of God, and lawyers in that particular sense. And he was an expert, this man, in biblical studies. He asks Jesus two questions, you notice. One in verse 25 and one in verse 29. The first is the main question, and the second, as they would say in Parliament, is his supplementary. His first question is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's very likely that the lawyer was not asking the question seriously. That is, the big thing for him was not to find the answer for himself to the question he was asking Jesus, because, as Luke tells us, he did it to put Jesus to the test. That is, to perhaps show Jesus up, or to test him out, or to examine him, or something of the kind. But it was a different reason from the reason of really wanting to have an answer to his question. But whether he asked it seriously or not, there is no question that Jesus answered it seriously, because it is the most important question that could be asked by anybody. Bishop Ryle says, it is the question which, and I quote him, deserves the principal attention of every man and woman and child on earth. Let us put the lawyer's question to our own souls, he urges, and never rest until we find an answer. The question is a fundamental question. It is the question. It is the question that ought to displace all other questions in our own mind and thinking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How shall I be right with God? How can I be sure of an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven? How can I be assured that when I leave this world, I will be accepted into the presence of God? That's the dimension of the question. Now, if you are not crystal clear about the answer to that question, you need to look carefully where Jesus directed the lawyer. Do you notice what he says? Here is a man dealing with the issues of ultimate happiness, of the ultimate destiny of the human soul. And Jesus did not say to him, well, now everybody has got their own view on that. You will find in different churches there are different views, and different preachers and teachers have their own ideas, and you'll need to cull them all and take your pick. He says, read the Bible. That's Jesus' answer. And it's very simple. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read? What does the law of God say? What do the scriptures teach? What have you read in Holy Writ? That's Jesus' response to the man's question. If you want an answer to this most fundamental question, he says, there is only one place to go, and that is Holy Scripture. My dear friends, I repeat the words of Jesus in your ear this morning. For an answer to this most fundamental of all questions, the only place to go is Holy Scripture. And the implication that Jesus is including is that this is the only infallible guide. Now, the lawyer knew his Bible, and he answered Jesus well. He answered him from two places in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And the words which he used are really a summary of the law of God in its two parts, and of God's requirements of men. What is it that God requires? Well, Jesus used himself in Mark's gospel the same summary of the law. And it was that what God requires is, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's the first table of the law. And the second, and your neighbor as yourself. A wholehearted love for God and a sacrificial love for my neighbor as I love myself. Now, immediately, Jesus gives the man 10 out of 10 for his answer. Verse 28, he said to him, you have answered well. Do this and you will live, that is, you will have eternal life. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with the man's answer, because it is straight out of Scripture. Jesus says, go to the Bible, see what it says, here's what it says. You will love the Lord your God with all your soul and heart and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, if you do that, you will have eternal life. So the answer was perfect. But if the man had thereafter been A, serious, and B, honest, what he would have said in response to Jesus' words would have been this. He would have said, Master, I cannot begin to do what that law asks of me. This demand of the law that I should love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, this is something that's outside the range of my achievement. I cannot do it. It's not natural to me, and it's not natural to you either, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not natural to you to put your neighbor in the place of self. My natural bent is to love myself with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And he would then have said, who then can have eternal life, Master? This word drives me into deepest despair. If this is what I have to do in order to live, I cannot do it. But it's very interesting that the lawyer turned to Jesus, and instead of acknowledging and confessing this, he said, I have a problem, actually. It's a bit of an intellectual problem that I have, because I'm not entirely sure who my neighbor is. That's amazing, you know. If it were not so true to the human heart. You see what the man is saying? He's saying, I've got no problem with the first part of the law. I have no problem about loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Didn't he just? The very characteristic of these men that Jesus so constantly spoke against so strongly was that they lived for themselves. Here's one of them in the temple saying, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men. I do this and I do that. And Jesus says he prayed with himself, God, I thank you. The whole characteristic of their lives was their God was themselves. And that's the natural bent for all of us. And he said, my great problem is how I relate to my neighbor. My dear friends, it's possible for many of us to be seeking to evade the Word of God and the implications of the Gospel, because all our concentration is on our relationship with our neighbor. You here sitting in church this morning, I wonder, and your idea of the Christian faith is that it is all to do with how you behave towards your neighbor. So the Good Samaritan is the archetype of what a Christian really is. Well, I want to say to you that you are making exactly the same error as this man in the presence of Jesus, who ought to have been crying out at that point, Master, nobody can have eternal life if this is the condition of it. And I need to learn how to be a different man. Because you see, if there is one thing about which Scripture is universally clear, it is that no human being will be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. Are you clear about that? Notice why the man asked his supplementary in verse 29. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now that's what he was wanting to do, you see. He was wanting to justify himself. It may mean, of course, more immediately that he wanted to justify his question or to exalt himself in the presence of Jesus, but it arose from the same root as the desire to justify his own soul by his own works in the presence of God. So Jesus takes up his question, and the parable is the answer to it, as you well know. We come now to the most familiar part of the passage, and that's from verse 30 to verse 35. But if you look at it more closely, have you noticed the danger of familiarity again? Let me just point you more closely to what's actually happening, because Jesus doesn't actually answer the man's question. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now the question he's really asking is, who should I love as I love myself? Who is this neighbor? But Jesus doesn't answer that. He really answers the question that's raised by the second part of the law. Am I being a neighbor to other people? He is not answering the question, who is my neighbor? He is asking, am I loving my neighbor as myself? Am I acting like a neighbor to other people? Whose neighbor am I? That is made obvious both by the story and by Jesus' question. At the end of verse 36, which of them proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who had mercy upon him. So what Jesus is really speaking about is what it means to act as a neighbor to another. He is not answering the man's question, is this man my neighbor and that one is not? Should I be neighbor only to Jews and not to others? He is saying, this is what it's like to be a neighbor. Now judge yourself by the standard. You see what Jesus is dealing with? Now let's come to the story. The road to Jericho from Jerusalem, as you will know, probably, was a bit like parts of New York. If you traveled on it alone, you were likely to get mugged and robbed. And parts of this country as well. Let's not have any anti-Americanisms this morning. It was a dangerous place to travel. You would probably find yourself the object of the attention of the many gangs of robbers and thieves who were there. This man pretty clearly intended to be a Jew in Jesus' story, was a victim of one of these marauding bands, and was lying by the roadside. Both a priest and then a Levite, typical examples of the religious people of the time, the clergy, we would probably say, passed by, and that was all that they did. They passed by and looked at the man and did nothing. Now, probably Jesus' audience expected that the third figure would be an ordinary layman, because they would have accepted with great pleasure the idea that these professional religious people passed by the poor man who was the victim of the robbers on the other side, but then the layman comes along and he does something for him and picks him up and heals his wounds and so on. But Jesus introduces something that's totally different. What he says, and this is the real shock and the real twist of the parable, he says, a Samaritan came past. Now, the anti-clerical idea they could have taken on board perfectly happily. But the idea of a Samaritan coming to touch a Jew and lift him up, especially at this particular time, because there is an abundance of evidence that there were few periods when the Jews and the Samaritans loathed each other, as at this particular period of history. Do you notice, as an example of this, just an interesting little touch in verse 37, that when Jesus asks him, who of these three proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The natural answer would have been the Samaritan, but the lawyer won't even pronounce the name. He says, the one who showed mercy to him. Now that's a significant thing, because the very name of a Samaritan is what this lawyer would have hated to take on his lips. And this is the real twist in the story. The Jews and the Samaritans were not neighbors, and they were not merely not neighbors. They were enemies. And the idea of the story to the Jew would be impossible and preposterous. And that leads me to the third thing. First, the question raised by the lawyer. Secondly, the answer given by Jesus. And now the issue that is presented to us here in the parable. And that issue is precisely the issue of the sheer impossibility of what Jesus is speaking about. As well, says Michael Wilcock, as well visualize the Ethiopian changing his skin or the leopard his spots as imagine a Samaritan helping a Jew. And this is the point of the story. Who can live like this? That is what Jesus is thrusting before them. And that is where the lawyer should have responded to Jesus' words in verse 37, go and do likewise. There is a sense in which he has two opportunities, you know. One, when he says what the law demands and Jesus says, do this and you will live. Another, when he hears the parable and Jesus says, do likewise. And the implication is, this is the way that you will find eternal life. And he should have said, Master, to live like that, I need a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature. I cannot love my neighbor with a pure heart like that. And the reason is that I do not love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I am the broken, bleeding, helpless sinner, lying by the road of life, and I need someone to come and bind up my wounds and heal me. And his eyes might then have been opened to see. You may know that there are some outlandish interpretations of the parable of the Good Samaritan, especially coming from the early fathers like Origen in the early centuries of the church, where the victim on the road was the sinner, and the Samaritan is Jesus, and the two pennies that he left are the two sacraments, and the inn that he took him into was the church, and the beast was the Holy Spirit, I think, and there, so it goes on, allegorizing the parable. And that, of course, is a nonsense, but my dear friends, it ought not to prevent us seeing something Jesus is saying here. He is the perfect neighbor, you see. And when we were broken and bleeding and helpless in our sin, he did not pass by on the other side. He came. He came to him, is what we read about the Samaritan. He came to us and he took us up in his arms and gently brought us to the glorious fullness of his saving grace. He healed our wounds and made us whole. And the ultimate blindness of this lawyer was not only a blindness to himself, it was the blindness to Jesus that didn't let him see that here is the one who has come as our ultimate perfect neighbor. to bring us hope and salvation. I have often wondered if when Jesus told this story, he had in his mind that remarkable passage in Ezekiel. I think he probably had, you know. And I was intrigued to discover the other day that somebody else thought so too. Listen to it. It's God speaking to Jerusalem, to his people, and he says of the day when he found them, "No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.' And I spread my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God." And that passage in Ezekiel 16, I think, is what lies behind so much of this. It is the picture of Jesus. And that's the word of hope that the gospel brings. Now, of course, it does not in the slightest detract from the word of duty that Jesus speaks to this man, "Go and do thou likewise." The compelling duty to love our neighbor is as strong as ever. But the word of hope in the gospel is that this is what makes love for my neighbor possible. The grace of God that lifts me up and gives me life. You see, whereas the law says, "Do this and you will live," the gospel says, "Live and you will do this." And it is the Jesus who is here to give eternal life, who tells the story to this man, and without a question, he is in it. And the problem is that neither the lawyer nor many who have listened to Jesus' story since him understood the real point of it. Have you seen the thing that Jesus is really putting his finger upon? And that is the total inability of man by himself to live to please God, to fulfill what the law requires, and to cry to Jesus, "Master, I need you to come to me in my brokenness and make me a new man or a new woman that I may live like that." And the amazing thing is that whenever such a call goes out to him, he will not pass you by. Let's pray together. We bless you for your word, our Heavenly Father. We thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven's infinite glory into the common road and suffering and need of our daily life. And we bless you that he is able to take us up in all our brokenness and weakness and to make us whole. How we pray this morning that the very compassion of Jesus may flow through us to other people, that we may learn what it is to be channels of that love, that they may find him too. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.